We'll begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, good and gracious God, we give you thanks for this day. We give you thanks for the joy of the gospel. We ask that you would send your Holy Spirit down upon us so that we might enter more fully and deeply into that joy. And we ask this by entrusting ourselves to the Blessed Virgin Mary as we say, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Welcome to Blessed Sacrament for our speaker presentation this evening. On Thursday, I received an email from a parishioner. Of course, she knew that Dr. Kreft was coming to the Blessed Sacrament to speak, and she said, had you read the Magnificat meditation for the day? So that's the kind of daily reflection and liturgical aid. I was like, yeah. No, I hadn't. And she goes, that Dr. Kreft is quoted in there. So I went and checked it out, and I was struck, it's kind of providential way, that the quote from him speaks really to his topic tonight, joy and happiness and how we find those in life. He says in here, no one who ever said to God, thy will be done, and meant it with his heart, ever failed to find joy. Not just in heaven, or even down the road in the future, in this world, but in this world, at that very moment. I'd like to extend a warm welcome to Dr. Peter Kreft as he shares with us on the life of virtue and the search and the quest for happiness.
Thank you. So many people coming out to hear an absent-minded philosophy professor. Well, I've been asked to talk about the four cardinal virtues and freedom as they relate to happiness. Well, that sounds like an abstract and confusing topic. And certainly those three concepts, virtue, freedom, and happiness, are mysteries rather than problems. Mysteries you never come to the end of. Problems, you solve it, and then it's finished, like a crossword puzzle. Mysteries don't mean just things that are dark. They mean things that are only partly light. They're always surrounded by some darkness. So my ambition tonight is simply to enlarge a little bit that little bit of light that we all have about these three things, but not by any means to take away all the darkness. And I'll try to make my task a little harder, because I already have three difficult concepts, virtue, freedom, and happiness. I want to add three more, truth, law, and God. What is the relationship among these things? And how do they impact our practical lives? Well, I'll first try to define the meaning of freedom, and then the meaning of virtue, and then the relation between freedom and virtue, and then some content to the notion of virtue. What are the main virtues? And then something about the meaning of truth, and then something about the meaning of law, and then something about the meaning of the relation between all these things and how they relate to God. All in 45 minutes. All right, what's freedom? Well, we all know what it is in general, because we all know its opposite. Its opposite is slavery or bondage to something. And the concept of freedom always has two dimensions, a negative one and a positive one. There's always freedom from something and freedom for something. For instance, if you're in chains, you want to be freed from those chains. That's the negative dimension. But you want to be freed from the chains so that you can walk around. Or you want to be freed from your jail cell so you can go where you want in the world. So there's always a freedom for. You want to be freed from your disease so that you can attain health. Freedom exists in a lot of different places. There are at least five different kinds of freedom, five places where it exists. First of all, exists in your body. where you're free to live and to walk and to enjoy things. Second, it exists in your emotions, when you're content rather than discontent. Those two kinds of freedom we share with animals, because animals also have bodies and they have at least some emotions, although not all the ones that we have. A third place freedom exists is in our wills. We have free choice, unlike animals. If there's no such thing as free will, then all of morality is meaningless, because you don't praise or blame or reward or punish or preach to machines. When the Coke machine doesn't deliver you a Coke, you don't give it a guilt complex and tell it to go to confession. You just kick it. Free will can't be taken from us. It's part of our very being. You don't diminish a prisoner's free will at all by imprisoning his body in a jail cell. He can still make choices. A fourth, higher kind of freedom is liberty. That's in your person. You're freed from whatever harms the essence of your person, which is evil and sin and addiction. We're all sinaholics. We may not be all alcoholics, but we're all sinaholics. If anybody questions the notion of original sin, I have a very simple proof that we are all morally insane. And it has something to do with the quotation that Father just read a moment ago. Because we have free will, God constantly offers us choices between good and evil. He's not the Godfather who makes us an offer we can't refuse. He's God the Father who makes us an offer we can refuse. So in one hand, there is the offer of joy, which comes through doing his will. In the other hand, there is the offer of misery, which comes from refusing his will. So each time that we have a moral choice, whether we know it or not, whether we think about it or not, God is asking us, whose will will be done, mine or yours? Which will you have, joy or misery? And each time we make a moral choice, we usually hesitate and we say, let's see now, that's a tough one. Joy or misery? Let me try the left hand. Maybe it'll work this time. In other words, we're insane. But God loves his severely disabled children. But true liberty would be liberty from that foolishness and that addiction and from sin. Unlike free will, which everybody has all the time, simply, liberty is something that we have more or less of, depending on our choices. Finally, there's a fifth kind of freedom, or the fifth place where freedom is, and that's political freedom. I'm not going to talk much about political freedom tonight, not just because, like everybody else, I'm very depressed about the election, but because that's not personal freedom. That's collective freedom. But that is the fifth kind, and it's related to the other kinds, because good people make a good state and free people make a free state. But it's not the source of our freedom. It's the effect of it. Now, there's three different concepts of what freedom essentially consists in, three different philosophies of freedom, three different answers to the question, what is the very essence of freedom? And unlike the two dimensions of freedom and unlike the five places where freedom exists, these contradict each other. These are either ors. One rather simple concept of freedom is its power. Freedom to do what you want. The ability to do what I want or get what I want. My will be done. No obstacles. So the opposite of that kind of freedom would be powerlessness or impotence. I think power is even more important than pleasure to most people when they think about it, because if you have power, you can get pleasure whenever you want. If you had a slave and you told the slave you wanted a glass of water, and the slave instead brought you a bottle of delicious, expensive wine, you wouldn't be happy because you didn't get your own way. So I think power comes deeper than just pleasure. You want power over everything and everybody. That's a simple notion of freedom. It's kind of childish. Many philosophers, many of whom are childish, by the way, most philosophers are childish because they're childless. Only 1 out of 10 philosophers has children. As an old man, I can say by experience that the two main causes of my education, other than God himself, are my wife and my children. A second concept of what freedom is deeper. It's happiness. Happiness not just in an external sense of the goods of fortune, winning the lottery, but blessedness, true happiness. The word happiness in English comes from the Old English word hap, from which we get also happen or happenstance. And it's a shallow word because it means that, well, happiness just happens. Like winning the lottery just happens. That's a rather shallow notion. The word in ancient Greek is much profounder. It's eudaimonia, which has three parts. Eu means good, E-U. So you got to be good in order to be truly happy. And then the middle part, daimon, means a spirit. Demon means an evil spirit, but daimon in Greek just means any kind of a spirit. So it's a spiritual thing. It's not just a physical thing. And finally, ia means a real objective state, not just a subjective feeling. So the shallow notion of happiness is something that's separate from moral virtue, and it doesn't necessarily have to sink into your spirit. It can just be a bodily thing, and it's not necessarily objectively true. It's just a subjective feeling. If you feel happy, you're happy. But blessedness, or eudaimonia, that's good, and that's spiritual, and that's real. A third notion of freedom, even deeper than that, is holiness. What does that mean? Well, there's a negative and a positive notion to that. Like with freedom, holiness means to be separated from what is unholy or what is evil or what is sinful. But the positive meaning of it is that it's being godlike. In fact, it's being married to God. That's our destiny. That's not just what the mystics say, that's what the Bible says. The last event in all of human history, in the book of Revelation, when the golden city of the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven, the Lamb and his bride have a marriage. What's his bride? Us, the church. That's the ultimate meaning of human life. So if the first concept of freedom is something like health, and the second one is something like happiness, the third is something like holiness. All three are good, but this is the greatest good. The opposite of health is disease, and the opposite of power is impotence, and the opposite of pleasure is pain, so that's one level. The opposite of blessedness is cursedness. Blessings and curses are the opposites. And the opposite of holiness is unholiness. So the opposite of being married to God is being divorced from God. Now, the pagans never had either of those two concepts, either the concept of a marriage to God. Sometimes that's what the Bible means by faith, fidelity. Nor did they have the notion of sin as a divorce from God. Sin just meant missing the mark, or not being as good as you could be. Because none of them had that intimate relationship to God that Jews and Christians had. If you don't know what marriage is, you don't know what divorce is. And if you don't know what marriage to God is, you don't know what divorce from God is. Okay, so we've seen dimensions of freedom. We've seen places that freedom exists. We've seen concepts of freedom, different levels of profundity of it. It's not a simple notion. And I've probably confused you more than I've relieved your confusion. But that's okay. I don't think confusion is so bad. I would rather throw out 40 ideas and have you remember four of them and be confused about the other 36 than throw out just three ideas and have you remember all of them, because four is better than three. All right, let's talk about virtue. The word means a good habit. A virtue is not just an act. That's a one-time thing, a one-shot deal. Virtue is a habit. So an act is external, although it comes from you. A habit is internal. It's something you have. And the sum total of all your habits is your character. So virtues are good habits, and vices are bad habits. And from our habits flow our acts. But also, our acts train our habits. How do you develop virtue? Well, you do it over and over again. You make a kind of a free rut in your soul by digging in the same way. You know the silly old joke, the guy with a bass violin case is standing on a street corner in New York City and he's asking the cop, how do you get to Carnegie Hall? The cop says, practice, man, practice. Well, that's how you become good, you practice. Repeated acts cause good habits cause acts. Now, the word virtue in English has many different meanings. In Old English, it had a very broad meaning. Swords had virtue. Medicines had virtue. Trees had virtue. Virtue meant any good. A good sword was sharp and cut. A good medicine healed. A good tree was healthy and didn't die. It's not specifically human. We don't usually use that word anymore. Shakespeare does. But in modern English, virtue is confined to the human. Okay? But once again, there's an older meaning, which most of us don't have anymore, and a modern meaning, which is narrower. The older meaning is that since human beings have a mind and a will and emotions, at least some of our emotions distinguish us from animals. Animals don't have emotions like gratitude or honor. There's three kinds of virtues: intellectual virtues and moral virtues and emotional virtues. But most of us use the word just to mean moral virtues. All right, since that's what the word means in modern English, that's what I'll talk about tonight. About a century ago in England, the word had an even narrower meaning. Women had virtue. Men didn't. Virtue was not being seduced by a man. Funny, the word virtue comes from the word vir, which means man or manliness. So the English funny writer George Bernard Shaw said that, isn't it ironic that the word that once meant a man's ability to impregnate a woman now means the ability of a woman to avoid being impregnated by a man. But we still sometimes reduce it to that purely sexual area. For instance, the word moral or morals, when it's contrasted with ethics, almost always talks about sexual morality. The very first thing anybody thinks of when they think of morality is sex. But when you think of ethics, you think of justice and fairness. But really, those two words, morality and ethics, ought to mean the same thing. All right, I've talked a little bit about freedom and a little bit about virtue. What's the relation between the two? I haven't gone into the details of the virtues. I'll save that for a few minutes. But virtue in general, freedom in general. What's the relation? Well, virtue is necessary for freedom. You're not really free unless you're virtuous. If you're not virtuous, you're an addict to some sort of an evil. And if you're an addict, you're not free. So virtue is necessary for freedom. But on the other hand, unless you're interiorly free, you can't be virtuous. If you're an addict, you're bad. So it looks like we have a chicken and egg problem. You can't have a chicken without an egg. You can't have an egg without a chicken. Which comes first? Somehow we think something has to come first. We think the chicken comes first. Nobody that I know defined a chicken as one egg's clever way of making more eggs. But it's true that without virtue, there's no freedom. Without freedom, there's no virtue. So what's the first cause? The first cause is God, who causes both together, chickens and eggs, virtue and freedom. And to say that God causes it doesn't mean that God forces it. When I cause you to think about virtue and freedom tonight, as I hope I'm doing at least a little bit, I'm not forcing you. You could turn me off. So the fact that this comes from God doesn't mean that it doesn't also come from us and our free choice. All right, so freedom in the highest sense, liberty, and virtue go together. What about free will? What about that lesser freedom? That's terribly important, but it's only a means to the higher freedom. God gave us free will so that we could freely choose to be good and virtuous and thus have liberty. Well, free will is necessary for any virtue. Animals have no virtue, no moral virtue, because they don't have free will. And virtue is not necessary for free will. You have that automatically by being created in God's image. So the relation between virtue and freedom is a chicken-egg relationship, but the relation between virtue and free will is not. Free will comes first. If you use it right, you use it to develop virtue. What about the relation between virtue and political freedom? Well, here too, it's a one-way relationship. Only a virtuous people can create and maintain political freedom. Wicked people can't live in a free society. If you're enslaved within, you'll be enslaved without. In fact, political freedom might even be a deterrent to virtue, because freedom means something at least very, very similar to power. And as we all know, power corrupts. It doesn't necessarily corrupt, but the more power you have, and the more freedom you have, and the more money you have, the more temptations you have. So the more difficult it is for you to overcome them. When Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor," he wasn't just uttering a sweet saying that we shouldn't think about. He was saying something very realistic. In fact, I'd go so far as to say that poor people, maybe not horribly desperately poor people, but poor people in general, are happier than rich people in general. And you know that by your experience. The suicide rate is much higher among the rich than among the poor. That's certainly an index of happiness. I read in our local newspaper, the Boston Globe, which, of course, is from the People's Republic of Massachusetts, so it's not quite sane, but still, there's this global happiness project where they measure the happiness of different countries in the world, and they give a kind of a prize to the five happiest countries and a kind of a black mark to the five unhappiest countries. And according to these experts, the five happiest countries in the world are Denmark, Finland, Norway, Sweden, and Iceland. And the five unhappiest countries in the world are all in Africa. I said, this must be a joke. You look at pictures of Africans, they're always smiling. Nobody talks about dour Africans. We talk about dour Scandinavians. And nobody talks about smiley Scandinavians or happy Scandinavians. Is this a joke? No, no. It wasn't a joke. They meant it. Isn't it funny? Africa is the poorest continent in the world and, judged by smiles, the happiest country in the world. Huh. That's a puzzle. Well, I think the people who did this measured happiness by the number of dollars in your bank account, not by the number of muscles that you exercise. When you frown, you have to use something like 10 times more muscles than when you smile. How come nobody ever says all freedom tends to corrupt and absolute freedom corrupts absolutely? They say that about power. Suppose you had absolute freedom, freedom to do whatever you wanted without ever being caught or punished. Suppose you had the freedom to play God. Ever see the movie Bruce Almighty with Jim Carrey? Don't ask to be God, please. One of our wisest presidents, I think, Harry Truman, once said, in this great land of ours, every little baby that's born an American citizen has the chance of someday growing up and becoming the president of the United States. That's just the chance the poor little bastard has to take. As a wise man. When they elected John Paul II Pope, his first instinctive remark was, "My life is over." A wise man. On the other hand, it just began. Freedom can be a temptation. You can have too much of it. Like money. It's a good thing. It's part of life, but it's easy to be addicted to it. All right, let's go back into virtue, and let me do a crash course on the virtues. You've probably all heard this before, but maybe you've forgotten it. 50 years ago, everybody knew it pretty much as well as they knew the multiplication table, but old traditional truths like this are often forgotten. There are supernatural virtues and natural virtues. Supernatural virtues are virtues that come from God, and they lead to God. They're called the theological virtues. They're faith, hope, and charity. They're the three greatest things in the world. Faith is adherence to God with your mind. You believe whatever God has said. Hope is adherence to God in your desires and your emotions. God is your joy. And charity, agape, love, is adherence to God in your will. You love Him. Your will be done. Those three powers, the mind, the emotions, and the will, distinguish us from animals. And every good psychologist, from Plato to Freud, says those are the three basic powers of every human soul. And that's why God, in the Old Testament, instituted three divinely appointed offices in the only civil society in history that was a theocracy, was a God-ordained society, namely ancient Israel. There were prophets, priests, and kings. Prophets were the experts in the truth. They told God's truth to mankind. And priests mediated God's happiness and God's joy and God's life through their worship. And kings mediated God's will by law. So the true, the beautiful, and the good, the three things everybody wants. Our great literature usually has three protagonists, a prophet, a priest, and a king. In The Lord of the Rings, Gandalf is the prophet, and Frodo's the priest, and Aragorn's the king. In Star Trek, Mr. Spock is the prophet, and Bones McCoy is the priest, and Captain Kirk is the king. In The Brothers Karamazov, Ivan is the prophet, he's a dark prophet, he's an atheist, but he's a philosopher, and Alyosha is the priest, and Dmitri is the king, the guy with a strong will. So the three theological virtues are the perfections of the three specifically human powers in relation to God. In addition to these three supernatural virtues, there are four cardinal virtues, which are the four cardinal natural moral virtues. And they are prudence, or practical wisdom, and courage, or fortitude, and moderation, or self-control, and justice. And they're pretty universally recognized, from Plato through the moderns. They're in the Bible, too. Thomas Aquinas explains why these four in his usual packed kind of style. And if I had time, I would unpack this, but let me just read it to show you how incredibly ordered and clear he is. Why are there four cardinal virtues? Because virtue is the good as defined by the mind, which good can be considered in two ways. First, as existing in the very act of the mind, and thus we have the virtue called prudence or practical wisdom. Secondly, according as the mind puts its order into something else, which is either actions, then we have justice, or passions. And for the passions, we need two virtues. For the need of putting the order of the mind into the passions is due to the passions being able to thwart the mind, and this occurs in two ways. First, by the passions inciting to something against reason, and then the passions need a curb, which we call temperance or self-control. And second, by the passions withdrawing us from following the dictates of reason through fear of danger, toil, or pain. Then man needs to be strengthened for that which reason dictates, lest he turn back, and to this end there is fortitude or courage. We can also see why there are four cardinal virtues if we consider the subjects of virtue in which we find virtue in hearing. For there are four subjects of the virtue we speak of now, namely the power which is rational in its essence, and this is perfected by wisdom, and the power which is rational by participation, and that is threefold: the will, which is the subject of justice, the desiring faculty, which is the subject of temperance, and the averting faculty, which is the subject of fortitude. So it all fits. Now, those are the four cardinal virtues. Cardinal from the word cardes, which means hinge. A whole big door hinges on a couple of little hinges. So all the many virtues of human life hinge on these four. There are more, and there are some that are even more important than these four, but these are the four foundations or bases on which all the others rest. If you don't have these four, you don't have anything. But other extremely important virtues are honesty. Without that, nothing else works. Humility. Without that, you can't get to heaven. Compassion, which is close to charity. Gratitude. Without gratitude, you can't be religious. Patience, a very hard one. Ambition and patience. Sometimes virtues come in pairs like that. And you might say personal integrity or trustability or personal honor. Those are all very important virtues. There's dozens of them. But four cardinal ones and three theological ones, so seven main virtues. All right, now I want to look at two other concepts that are related: truth and law. What's truth? Well, that's a very easy question to answer. We all know what truth is. Truth means telling it like it is, knowing what is, and saying what is. If I say 2 and 2 are 4, or the sky is usually blue, or I have 5 fingers on my hand, I speak the truth. If I say 2 and 2 are 5, or the sky is a pink elephant, or I have the devil in my hand, I don't speak the truth. Well, where does truth exist? Well, first of all, truth exists in our mind, which knows theoretical truths like 2 and 2 are 4, and also knows practical truths like the virtues. The virtues are truth applied to morality. Justice is good. Injustice is bad. All right? But in addition to a truth that's known in the mind, there is truth in things. In human art, there is truth. If I want to draw a lion and I'm so bad that the lion looks like a crocodile, that's not a true lion. Here, it's not the mind that conforms to the truth outside of it. It's the truth that I make conforming to my mind. And that, as far as I can tell, exists only in human art, not in science. In science, it's the other way around. God makes the art, it's called the universe, greatest work of art ever invented, and then we figure it out later. So there's truth in nature, which science discovers. There's truth in art, which man makes. And finally, the most important place where truth exists is in persons. The Hebrew word for truth, emeth, means a personal virtue, a personal habit, a personal character trait that enables you to trust that person. And God has emeth totally, so you can totally and absolutely trust him. No matter what he says, he will come through. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's a very sophisticated and intelligent theology. Persons have emeth. God has it completely. We're supposed to learn to get it more and more. And that's the most important kind of truth with regard to virtue. Because if in my mind I know and can get an A on a test about everything about morality, but I'm a wicked person myself, I don't have truth. I may know truth, but I don't have it. Next difficult term, what is a law? Well, I go to Thomas Aquinas again. A law, he says, is an ordinance of reason for the common good made by whoever has authority over the community and promulgated. It's an ordinance. It's an ordering. And it comes not just from will or power. It comes from reason, intelligence, wisdom. And its end is the good of whatever community the lawmaker has responsibility for, whether it's a family or a neighborhood or a nation or a world. There's four kinds of law that Aquinas distinguishes. There's the eternal law, which is divine providence, which exists in God's mind and will from all eternity. And then there's the natural law, which is the working out of the eternal law, the working out of God's providence, both in nature, the laws of physics, and in human life, the laws of morality. And then there are also laws that come from a will for a certain time. One of them is human law. There was no such thing as American law 500 years ago because there was no America. And American laws and British laws are different in some respects because they're made by different people in different cultures. Unlike divine law, there's only one God, and unlike natural law, there's only one nature, there are many different human laws. Human laws are good or bad insofar as they conform to natural law and eternal law. Finally, a fourth kind of law, which Aquinas calls divine law, is laws that God makes temporarily for some people for some times, like the civil laws of ancient Israel.